And so we're in Acts 19. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 20. There's an unseen realm among us. There are things that we cannot perceive with the naked eye. Perhaps even in this very room. There's the realm of the supernatural, the realm of the spiritual. There are angels, both good and fallen. There's heaven. And there are those who throughout God's word had received special glimpses into this other realm. If you'll remember Jacob, as he named the place where he slept on a rock, Bethel, and the heavens were opened to him. And he was able for a moment to see Jesus standing atop a ladder or a staircase, and the angels of God ascending and descending to and from earth. Balaam, in Numbers chapter 22, was given eyes to see what his donkey saw. The angel of the Lord standing in his way with a sword ready to cut him down. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel were all given glimpses either into the throne room or of seraphim or of angels or of even what they described as creatures. Stephen, just before he was to be stoned, was given a special glimpse with the naked eye of heaven. The heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing by the throne. Paul spoke of a time that he was caught up to the third heaven. And of course, John, the apostle in the book of Revelation, saw terrifying sights. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha and his servant are watching as the Arameans surround Israel. Elisha's not afraid because God has given him eyes to see into the unseen realm. But Elisha's servant does not yet have those eyes. And so as he stands there trembling in fear and says to his master, Elisha, what are we going to do? Elisha says, look. And God gives him eyes into the unseen realm such that on the hillside surrounding Elisha and the armies of the Arameans are horses and chariots of fire. And though we can't see into this unseen realm, though perhaps we long to, we know it's there. God's messengers are here and there, doing God's bidding, serving God. And the fallen angels are also walking about. Chief among them is Satan, walking about as a roaring lion would, seeking whom he may devour. The unseen realm is mysterious, foreboding. And certainly the idea of demon possession of a human being heightens that fear and mystery. But as believers, we need not fear the unseen realm. For Jesus has proven time and time again that he has power. Jesus has worked many different kinds of miracles in the Bible. Some of them are with nature, whether that be a rock pouring out water or walking on water itself. Jesus commands nature. Jesus has command over sickness, viruses in the human body, so that someone who was once ill or crippled is no longer. And so Jesus has power over nature and over the human body, but Jesus also has power over life and death itself, as we saw him not only raise Lazarus from the dead, but also himself. And of course, Jesus has proven time and time again that he has power over the supernatural world, the unseen world, the unseen realm. The demonic realm in this world operates fully and completely under the sovereign rule of God. And thus, as believers, we need not fear it. And today's passage will be no exception to that rule. We will see power and control of demons. We will see that demons are real, and they are really doing the devil's bidding. But then we will see, as we always do, that they are also under the ultimate power and control of Jesus. But our main focus, even though it might seem like we're going to focus in this text on what the demons do and what Jesus does to them, that's not our main focus this morning. Our main focus is going to be on the reaction of those who saw what the demons did and what Jesus did. The reaction of the crowds. You'll see that the reaction of the crowds to Jesus' power over the supernatural world was to give themselves wholly and completely to God. Total commitment, full surrender, sold out to Jesus. And their reaction this morning in Acts 19, 11 through 20 ought to be ours. And so the point that this text leaves you with is this: stay sold out to the sovereign of the supernatural. The title of the sermon this morning is Hallowed Handkerchiefs and Harrowed Hoaxers. Would you look with me, please, at verse 11 of Acts 19. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I want you to notice who we begin with in the text today. We begin with God. Those are the first two words, and God. Now, this is an important point to remember as we get into this passage, that every single passage of Scripture in the Bible is all about God. The Bible is not about man. You say, but man's in there all over the place. Yes, but the Bible is God revealing himself to man. God is the main character in the Bible. God is the perpetual protagonist. God is the star of the show in his word. God's word is all about God's glory and not man's glory. In youth group, every other Monday night, we read through a portion of the Bible. And as we read, I ask our youth to write down four questions. One of those questions is this: what does this passage teach me about God? The reason I have them write that question is because I want to instill in them that everything in this book is about God. It is his revelation of himself to us so that we can know who he is and how we ought to relate to him, not he relate to us. And so we begin so beautifully in verse 11, and God. And God is doing something here. God is doing miracles, extraordinary ones. Folks, miracles were always God. Anytime you see a man do a miracle, it is the power of God. But these ones are extraordinary. They're done by the hands of Paul. Now, we pick up in Ephesus, and Paul has been in a two-year ministry in Ephesus. And now, after 2 years and all of the western side of Turkey hearing the gospel through Paul's ministry, he is now given the power to do extraordinary miracles. But I want to ask you this question first. Why do miracles? Why does God put miracles in the Bible at all? Why has God ever given anyone the power to do miracles? Well, miracles prove something. In fact, if you've ever talked to an atheist or an agnostic and you're trying to convince them of the Bible, sometimes they might say, well, there's no proof. If you could show me proof, and they might even give you a category of miracle that you could show them that would convince them. Well, if God showed up right here in the next 5 seconds, I would believe. An appearance of God. Or if God healed me right now, I would believe. And so that's what miracles do, and even unbelievers understand that. Miracles prove something. They are a sign. Well, what do miracles prove? What is God trying to prove through miracles? He's trying to prove that both the messenger and the message are from God. I can walk up to you and say, God told me to tell you. And I can say whatever I want. As long as it's not sinful, you can't really say he didn't. But how do you know? How do you know that my message was from God? That's what miracles did. They proved that both the messenger and the message was from God. That was the whole point of miracles. They weren't entertainment. Miracles weren't done simply to say, oh, wow, that was neat. They had a purpose. They proved the prophets. They proved the apostles were from God. Now, we can't see God, but we can see miracles. We can see signs and wonders. Nicodemus got it, right? He knew exactly what miracles were for. He came to Jesus by night and he said, no one can do the things that you do unless he's from God. Nicodemus stated the purpose for miracles, that miracles and signs pointed to the fact that God is here, that God is doing this, that God is empowering the messenger. There have been a variety of miracles in the Bible proving God's omnipotence and God's sovereignty. But these miracles in verse 11 are a little bit different. They're extraordinary. Now, I would think that all miracles are extraordinary. But now we have an adjective describing these miracles. Extraordinary miracles. Out of the ordinary miracles. Even better. Bigger and better miracles. What made them extraordinary? Well, the text tells us. There were handkerchiefs and aprons that touched the skin of Paul. And then those handkerchiefs and aprons were taken away, carried away. They were no longer with Paul. Paul was no longer there. And they were given to a sick person or to someone who had an evil spirit in them. A handkerchief. When I was a kid, I was allowed to watch on television. So sometimes I would turn on that whatever religious channel that was when I was bored and there was nothing to watch, TBN or something. A lot of false teachers on there. And there was this one guy, I remember, and he had a green handkerchief. It was this long Christian infomercial. And he would mail you a green handkerchief that he had prayed over if you sent in some seed money. And he went on and on and on about this green. I was not fooled by it. Even as a young kid, I thought, this is bizarre. And he had this whole story about this green handkerchief and why he believed that this was his faith healing. And if you would just send in seed money, he'll mail you this handkerchief that he's prayed over. And it's either going to make you rich or heal your diseases or remove your unclean spirits or whatever the case may be. I don't think his infomercial lasted very long. But that's exactly what would happen here. Now, most miracles happen with the miracle worker present, right? And so we're trying to understand why is this extraordinary? Because most miracles happen with the miracle worker present. And that's the difference. between what we're looking at here and what we've seen elsewhere. Now, sometimes miracles happen when the miracle worker wasn't present. You remember the centurion's servant in John 4? Jesus healed the centurion's servant from afar, or the official's son in Acts 5. Or even, you might remember, or rather in Acts 5, the people lying in Peter's shadow seeking to be healed. So there are a few exceptions to the rule, but most of the time the miracle worker was present, was right there, and performed the miracle on the individual standing right in front of them. But in this case, there's no proximity to the miracle worker. And in fact, it's an inanimate object that is seemingly providing the healing. That's why it's extraordinary. This might remind you of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, in this case, the miracle worker was present, though was not actively performing the miracle, but rather passively performing it. But this woman touched a garment and was immediately healed. So an object is sent off. Now, what were these handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, it's a little bit difficult to know exactly what they were, but likely they were some kind of a sweatband worn around the head, or even really a towel that was hung around the waist. Workers would wear them, even people like Priscilla and Aquila, or Paul, who did tent making, and they were used to wipe sweat off the face, or dirt off the hands, or these kinds of things. And so people just had these aprons, and they thought, if I just touch this to Paul, because I can't get my family member here, it's too far away, or they can't be moved, they're almost dead, but if I can just touch this handkerchief to his skin, I can heal them. And it happened. Their family member was healed from touching a handkerchief to Paul's skin and going back to them. But not only the healing, but the casting out of demons. Now, why bigger and better? Why not just miracles? Miracles are already meant to prove that the messenger and the message is from God. But this is bigger and better. It's extraordinary. Why is God doing bigger and better miracles through Paul? Well, bigger and better miracles equals bigger and better power. A bigger and better display of power. You remember the plagues in Egypt? And you had like magicians versus Moses, right? And so Moses would send a plague, and then the magicians would mimic it. They were successful. So then what did Moses do? Something bigger and better. And then the magicians would mimic it, and they were successful. And then all of a sudden, as it got bigger and better and bigger and better and bigger and better, they can't mimic it anymore. And then they just kept getting bigger and better, more powerful, more sovereign. And you were able to see God has this much power. That's why the same thing is about to happen here. But we come here at the end of verse 12, what we just looked at, to the idea of the unseen realm, demons. Now, we know demons inhabit humans. We know that because we read the Bible. But why? What would possess a demon to inhabit a human? Why would a demon want to go inside a human at all? There's no clear answer for that in Scripture. Meaning, Scripture doesn't say anywhere, this is why demons want to go inside of people. But there are some things we can deduce from Scripture. Number one, some demons need a home. Some demons need a home. If you remember in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 43, Jesus speaks of a time, that a hypothetical time, that a demon or an unclean spirit leaves a person's body. Perhaps they were cast out, or perhaps they just decided to leave. And in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 12, please listen to the explanation. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And so the first reason, seemingly, that a demon would want to possess a person is because they need a home, a place to rest. And if they are not in a person, then they are in waterless places, whatever that means. So a human body provides rest. Number two, there is no example in Scripture of a demon taking on a human body. Possession, yes, but taking the form of a human body, no. Demons are not or cannot be embodied. Only good angels did that. If you'll remember Abraham, when three men came to him and ate with him, two of those were angels, or the women at the tomb who saw men. They were angels. And so good angels can embody a bad angel. There is no example of embodiment of a human being. Bad angels only possess humans. Okay, so the first reason is that some demons need a home. The second reason is because we have no example in Scripture of a demon taking on the form of a human body. And number three, demons want to harm humans. Now, again, these are deductions. They're reasonable deductions from Scripture. Peter says that the devil seeks to devour someone. What did demons do when they possessed someone? Harm. Always harm. Using a person to their advantage, giving the person a bad back, throwing a person into the fire. Demons harm humans. That's scriptural. Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. So a demon's goal is to harm humans. Demons do not love humans unless those human beings who play around with occultic practices, as we're going to see in our text today, are in for it. Because demons do not love you. They hate you. And that is why we can deduce they want to possess a human being. And when they do, friends, it's bad news. You can't get the demon out. But the handkerchief did. The handkerchief got the demon out, and the evil spirits came out of them. What is this verse doing? What are these extraordinary miracles doing? Friends, it's proving God's sovereignty. Watch this. God's sovereignty over the supernatural. God is totally sovereign over the supernatural realm. But now that you've seen that, now we're going to look at a big contrast. Some fake exorcists are going to try the same thing. And we're going to ask and answer this question: is man sovereign over the supernatural? Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. All right, who are these men? Well, they're itinerant, so they're traveling. They travel from place to place. Their nationality is Hebrew. They're Jewish. We know that they are sons of a high priest or of a chief priest. So likely they are from Jerusalem. They're a long way from home. And they travel around there all the way in the western part of Turkey in Ephesus. And what are they by trade? A word that we only see one time in the entire Bible, exorcists. That's what they're doing. They're traveling around exorcising, not like running, but like attempting to cast demons out of people. Now, were they successful exorcists? Maybe. The text doesn't say. Unlikely. Are they believers? Also unlikely. Now, we know that it does appear that Jesus gave others besides the apostles the power to cast out demons in Mark 9:38 and Luke 9:49. Some other believers were given the power by God to cast demons out of people, and that's when Jesus said, whoever is not against you is for you. But not these men. Not these men. Now, one thing you need to know about the first century world is that exorcism was a common practice. But I want to tell you something about the word exorcist and exorcism. I wouldn't use that word when you're talking about the Bible. Now, you can if you want. I realize language changes, words change, and if you look it up in the dictionary, Merriam-Webster or whatever, it'll give you a different explanation. But really, to exorcise or exorcism, it's only used here in the New Testament of unbelievers who did not have the power to do it. Any other time that we speak of demons coming out of a person, it's phrases like cast out or drive out. Those are the phrases that are used of Jesus, to cast out a demon or to drive out a demon, not exorcise. And here's the reason. The word exorcise actually meant to conjure with a series of incantations or formulas. Now, it's come to be used in modern day usage as just driving out a demon. But that's not what the word means. It means that they used a series of formulas to try to get a demon out. And it was very common practice both among the Jews and among the Gentiles in the first century. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which most of them were written before Christ, there's one work in the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Aramaic Exorcism. It lists a series of incantations in an attempt to drive out demons. But these incantations and these exorcists would often use what they thought were powerful words or powerful names. But they would also use gibberish. And they would write it in books, non-words. There's a work in Paris from this time period that has some of these incantations that exorcists would use. One of them is Iao, Yahweh. Another is Abraham and Sabaoth, Sabbath. One example in these works is this, quote, I abjure thee by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. Another, quote, hail, God of Abraham, hail, God of Isaac, hail, God of Jacob, Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit, Son of the Father, end quote. And so they would mix and match a bunch of names and statements together and sometimes even gibberish. And they would write these down in books and sell these books. And they were very expensive because these were the incantations. These were the spells that would exorcise a demon. By the way, those quotes were from the Paris Papyrus 574. As translated from K. Lake and H. J. Cadbury in their editions of The Beginnings of Christianity, Part 1. And so here these Jewish exorcists say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. So folks, you had Moses versus the magicians, right? Now you have the Jews versus Jesus. Moses versus the magicians, and now you have the Jews versus Jesus. And they think that this name Jesus is just another powerful name, another magic spell, something more effective to get the demons out. Is that what the apostles were doing with the name of Jesus? Is that what it meant? It was an incantation. It was a spell in the name of Jesus. No. Merely the apostle was describing who it was who was casting the demon out, under whose power they were claiming to cast the demon out. This is the power of Jesus. It wasn't a secret formula. They could have said it or not said it. They were merely declaring to those who heard, Jesus is going to do this. But that's not what these sons of Sceva understood. They thought it was a special spell. And so they decided to travel around doing their parlor tricks. But now, why include this statement that they're the sons of a chief priest or the sons of a high priest? Well, if there's anyone in the whole known world that would have the power to cast out demons, it's going to be the family of the high priest. And so Luke includes that detail, I believe, to show that man thinks he has power and authority because of special position. Well, will it work? Verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That has got to be a scary thing to hear. Who are you? Oops. The power didn't work. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture that we have recorded a demon speaking specifically to another individual. We know that demons would speak to people, but this is the only recorded statement that a demon other than Satan to Eve spoke directly to someone. What's the demon's point? We can ask it like that. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who are you? What's the demon's point in that question? Why pose the question that way? It's to say this: Jesus has authority and power. Paul has authority and power. Surprise, you have no authority or power over me. You are not sovereign over the supernatural. It's the magicians versus Moses. It's the Jews versus Jesus. And who gets vindicated? Jesus. And who gets viciously attacked? The Jews. One man reminding us of Legion being kept in the graveyard. Seven guys can't stop him. And this must have gone on for a moment. This attack must have gone on for some time because they leave naked and wounded. He's beating them, ripping their clothes apart. and seven traveling sons of a high priest who were probably not slouches, traveling in that kind of terrain and danger, can't stop him. Zero power or authority over the supernatural world. Zero. And they run, they flee. And Jesus' power is proven right. Jesus' power is proven right. Because what did work? The handkerchief. Now, question. Do demons still possess people today? And can we still cast demons out today? This is a very logical question that we would raise from this text. Do demons still possess people today? And can we, by we I mean any Christian, still cast out demons today? Now, without you knowing it, I've already been teaching you systematic theology throughout this sermon. Okay? I made a plug for that last week. I'm making another plug for it because systematic theology is merely what does the Bible say about X, Y, or Z? That's all it is. It's a fancy term for what does the Bible say about demons? I actually picked up my angelology book off my shelf this week. I hadn't picked it up in quite some time, and I read a couple of chapters in the book as I was preparing for the sermon because it categorizes everything that the Bible says about demons and angels and supernatural world. It's helpful. And so as we're asking this question, do demons still possess and can we still cast demons out today? We look to, well, what does the Bible say about it? First of all, I want to let you know that the only time that we see the casting out of demons, the driving out of demons, is in the Gospels and Acts in the New Testament. The Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, the Gospels were still under the old covenant. Acts was a transitionary period from old covenant to new covenant, the welcoming of the Gentiles. That's the only time that we see the casting out of demons. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, there is no possession spoken of and no casting out of demons spoken of. Now, is the devil talked about? Absolutely. Are the spiritual forces talked about? Yes, but not possession or casting out of demons. Rather, we are given instructions on how to live a godly life and to put on the full armor of God such that we can resist the devil, but no possession or casting out of demons. And so here's a few points that we ought to consider if we're asking this question, does, according to the Bible, do demons still possess people today, and can we cast them out? Okay, if we're searching the Bible, number one, how do we know if a person is possessed? Does the Bible give us a framework or a test? In other words, does the Bible say, here's how you will know if someone is possessed by a demon? No. We have examples, a number of them, throughout the Gospels and Acts. They vary in what they look like. There are some consistent indicators, but they vary in what they look like. Some of these possessed people are very much in their right mind and actually doing fortune telling or speaking. Some are foaming at the mouth and being cast into the fire, and some have a bad back. And so there is nothing in Scripture that tells us, here's how you can know if someone is demon-possessed. That's a problem, right? Well, it's a problem for us if we're going to go out and try to cast demons out. Don't we have to first know if someone is demon-possessed? That would be important, right? If I saw someone foaming at the mouth and if I saw a child foaming at the mouth and being thrown into a fire, I'm calling 911 and pulling them out of the fire. I'm not going to immediately assume it's a demon. It could be. I don't know that. So first, we can't know for sure. Number two, we're never told that we should. We're never even given permission. You may or you should. Number three, we're never told how to do it. Now, there are ministries called deliverance ministries. You can go actually to some Bible colleges and get a degree in deliverance ministries. But if I'm looking through Scripture, I say, where do I get instructions in Scripture on how I'm supposed to do it? We don't. There are some instructions. These ones only come out through fasting and prayer. Well, which ones? And how do we know? We aren't given a set of instructions on here's how you would cast out a demon. Number four, how do you know if it was successful? Well, because they shrieked. We weren't there. The Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible doesn't tell us how to know if it was successful. There are no instructions on how we know if it was successful. And so really in all of these things, we are left to fill in the blanks, to fill in the gaps. If you would be interested in going out on that limb, I choose not to go out on that limb with you. So what do you do if you see foaming or you hear weird voices, which we don't know what they sounded like? Or multiple personalities, or unexplained violence. Well, you could ask questions for one. I'd encourage you to seek medical help in some of these cases. But we just aren't given those instructions. Now, someone has a story ready for me at the back door. I already know it. I don't know who you are, but I already know it. Maybe more than one, and that's fine. But today is story time for me at the back door, okay? And you have either witnessed a demon being cast out, or you know someone who has done it, or you read or heard a well-known pastor who has done it or said it. So what happens if you have a person, okay, you've sought medical help, whatever, you've known this person for a long time, and it just seems really likely that they're possessed by a demon? First, I'll answer the question this way. Does demon possession still happen today? Wouldn't surprise me. That's not the conclusion that I'm trying to draw from this. It wouldn't surprise me. The Bible just doesn't say. Can we still cast out demons? The Bible doesn't say. That's my only point. Here's the answer. What if it seems really likely and this is not going to be exciting for you? Pray. If you meet someone and you genuinely think that they are possessed by a demon, what is the answer? Pray. I think the sons of Sceva would have landed in a much better spot if they had done that. Pray that God would do whatever needs to be done in the life of that individual, rather whether natural or supernatural. Perhaps they are demon-possessed. God can take care of that. You can't. Deliverance ministry is dangerous, friends. And you just might end up like Sceva's sons. But what is our point here? Well, our point is God's power versus man's power. God is proven right. Man is proven wrong. Now, I told you that we were going to spend quite a bit of time on this topic of demon possession, but that's not the point of the passage, because I don't believe that it is. What is the point of the story? I think the point of the story is the reaction to what happened. And we'll see a threefold reaction to seeing God's sovereignty over the supernatural. And remember, the point for you to walk away with is stay sold out to the sovereign of the supernatural. And that's what we're about to see, verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The reaction is the point for us. The reaction to the magicians versus Moses, the reaction to the Jews versus Jesus, the reaction to God proving his sovereignty over the supernatural. And what was the first reaction in verse 17? Well, they were afraid. But what did they do about it? They extolled the name of Jesus. They praised. They highly praised. They greatly praised Jesus. The Ephesians praise the name of Jesus. Everybody hears about it. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. That's why you had extraordinary miracles. And what do? They believe Paul's message when before they didn't believe Paul's message, before they didn't know what to believe, before they didn't know whether to believe the sons of Sceva or their magic art books. But now they believe Paul. Now they believe in Jesus. They literally become Christians. That's the reaction. These Gentile pagan Ephesians extol the name of Jesus. And so what is the first way to be sold out to the sovereign of the supernatural? It's this: commit to the sovereign. Commit to the sovereign. I don't know, again, who is here today listening, watching, who has never committed to Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're committed to a lot of things. You're committed to yourself, but you've never committed to Christ. You've seen his power over the supernatural in the Word today. You've seen his power, but have you believed in him? Jesus commands you to believe in him, to commit to him as your Savior and Lord. He died for you on a cross, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he's living today, and he will come and judge the world, both the natural and supernatural world, supernaturally and extraordinarily. But you don't have to be a part of that judgment. You can come to Christ and believe and be saved. But for you, Christian, are you staying committed? Are you staying sold out? Is yours a half-hearted Christianity? Do you see the power of God here? Do you see how powerful he is? Commit to the sovereign. You say, well, I did commit. I prayed and I committed 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I choose to be holy. We have to commit every morning. Did you commit this morning? Are you staying committed to God? Our reaction to his power over the universe ought to keep us sold out to the sovereign of the supernatural. But then what was the second reaction? So the first is commit to the sovereign. Secondly, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The second way to stay sold out is confess your secrets. Confess your secrets. These are new believers. That's what verse 18 says. Also, many of those who were now believers, meaning they weren't before, they didn't extol the name of Jesus before, they hadn't committed to God before, now they're believers. And what do these new believers do? They confess and divulge their secret. That's the mark of repentance, folks. They don't want to hide their sin anymore. They don't want any hidden sin. What practices are these that they're divulging? It's getting at the demonic. It was rampant in Ephesus. There's a reason that there was demon possession going on there. And it was all secret. They invited it. And so let me ask you this, as you see the sovereignty of God over the supernatural, have you confessed your hidden sins? Part of staying committed to God, part of being sold out as a Christian and not a half-hearted Christian is confessing your hidden sins, divulging them. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one toward another and pray for one another. Have you gone to God and say, God, help me? I confess my hidden sins to you. Oh, there are many hidden sins. For some of you, it might be lust. Others, anger. Perhaps even anger toward God. Secret. No one can see it. No one knows. Perhaps bitterness has filled your heart toward an individual. Secret. Unforgiveness. Choosing to not forgive someone. Perhaps, and I would sincerely hope not, though I would tell you that God can forgive you, witchcraft, sorcery, adultery, whatever secret sin you might have, if you will live sold out to the sovereign of the supernatural, you must confess your secrets. But third, verse 19 said, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. What is the third way to stay sold out to the sovereign of the supernatural? To crucify sin. To crucify sin. Not just say you've committed, not just confess it, but what drastic measures are you willing to take to eradicate it from your life? How drastic was this? How drastic was what these people did? They counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the money in that day was either bronze or silver. Now, the bronze coins were of much less value. The silver were of more value. We don't know exactly which pieces of silver this were. It was either a drachma or a denarii. Likely, it was approximately 1 day's wage to a worker, to a laborer. 1 day's wage was one silver coin. There were 50,000 silver coins. That was a value. So that's 50,000 days' wages or 136 years. It's an unknown number. Some of your study Bibles will take a shot at it. Folks, that's how rampant the occult was in Ephesus. And those were only the many who actually committed to the Lord. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic art books. And what did they do? Burn them. You remember the rich young ruler? What stopped him from coming to the Lord? He went away sorrowful. Jesus told him, sell everything that you have, and he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had much. These Ephesians didn't waste a moment. But did you notice the last phrase? In the sight of all. They didn't care who saw. They didn't care how expensive it was. They didn't try to go sell their magic art books or recoup some of the lots of dollars that they had spent on them. They burned them. One big bonfire of evil. They burned them. Have you taken drastic measures to kill sin in your life? To crucify sin? To crucify the flesh? What drastic measures are you willing to take? Who are you willing to know? Will you eradicate sin because of the sovereign of the supernatural? Will you purge it? Will you mortify it? Will you crucify it? Or are you holding on because there's some kind of a cost? Some kind of a cost of who might find out, or some kind of a cost monetarily. You can't live sold out to God unless you crucify sin. But let's see how this ends in the final verse of our passage this morning, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Folks, we started with God and God, and we're ending with God, the word of the Lord. What does prevailed mean? It means it wins. It means it won. The word of God won. It won souls. It won over demons. It won over books. It won over confession. But this is a play on words. It's a really, really neat play on words. Because if you look back in verse 16, depending on which translation you have, you'll notice the word overpowered. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. That word overpowered is the exact same word for prevail in verse 20. And if you think Luke did that by accident, think again. Demons prevailed over unbelievers in verse 16 who had no authority over the supernatural. But in verse 20, the summary statement here, God prevailed over unbelief and the supernatural world. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. One, demons prevailed over the body. But the second, God prevailed over the soul. And so simply, in conclusion, how will you respond to these extraordinary miracles? To the sovereignty of God over the supernatural? God wants to win in your life. God wants to win in your life. It is time to commit to his sovereignty, to confess secrets, to crucify sin. And as God brought freedom to Ephesus, he can bring it to you. I'm thinking of no one in particular. I only just thought to say that now. I am thinking of no one in particular. I've had people call me after sermons like this and say, "Were you talking to me?" and tell me some secret sin that I had no idea about. I'm thinking of no one. And so I leave you with this. Do not live the half-hearted Christian life, but one of total surrender. As the words of Matthew 22, verse 37 tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we do not have to fear anything, even the things that we can't see, but we can be like Elisha's servant who sees the fiery horses and chariots on the hillside. That is our God. That is your sovereignty and your power. It is in you that we can rest. And it is to you, Lord, that we desire to stay fully committed. There are many days where we live the half-hearted Christian life. Oh God, forgive us. Help us to be fully committed to you. God, help us not to cling to our sin, but to confess it. where you will be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness and help us to crucify it, to take drastic measures to eradicate it from our lives with the help of other believers and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.